Today we come to the end of Paul's defense in Athens. So we want to open our Bibles to Acts chapter 17. Now, Paul's defense, by the way, is not a defense of himself. He does that later in the courts before Festus and Agrippa. But here he's defending the gospel. And before we get into that, I want to give you a few more things by way of introduction that might help you witness to people. These last four lessons, including this one, if put all together and studied, you could probably draw out a fairly decent package on witnessing. The first thing is 1 Peter 3:15. Excuse me, that's where I meant for you to turn. 1 Peter 3:15. Some of you say, I'm not Paul. Look, I'm not an apostle, and I really don't have time to study this and that and go through some big, long preparation. And after all, I'm really not witnessing the PhDs. So what's the deal? Well, the deal is 1 Peter 3:15, because in 1 Peter 3:15, you are told, I am told, and all Christians are told to sanctify, quote, Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. Now, there are two parts to that verse, at least, we want to draw out. One part is the part that people overlook, and that's where it says that someone asks you a question. Now, why is somebody going to ask you a question? Only if they see something different in your life are they going to ask you a question. If you're no different than the world, then why is the world going to ask you a question? So the question we all have to ask is, how do we handle trials? Do we handle them differently than people of the world? So people take notice and, you know, say, well, why in the world would they ever handle the situation that way? When I was in a similar situation, I didn't handle it like that. I've never seen that before. And so it prompts a question. So that's the first part of the verse. Most of the time, no one, of course, is asking you a question. You're just living your life, and your life is your apologetic. That is your defense. But when they do ask a question, then comes the second part of this verse, always being ready to make a defense. Now, if somebody asks you a question, what are you going to say to them? Are you going to stand there with a blank face? Duh, you know. You and I are under the mandate of 1 Peter 3:15 to be able to give an answer to that person. And if we don't, it's just called sin. So, I'm sorry, I didn't write 1 Peter 3:15. God did, and therefore it's a mandate to you, it's a mandate to me, and to all Christians to get our stuff together so we can give a halfway intelligent answer to people. Okay, that's why Acts 17 is so important. The second thing I want to add is that I'm here to help you. I'm not here, of course, to go out and witness to all your buddies. That's your job. But I will help train you in the Scriptures. How it works, in my thinking, is sort of like reconnaissance. The recon guys will go out and they will gather information about the enemy. Then they will come back, pass that enemy, that report onto the commander, who will mull it over, think about it, and then give you a plan. I'm here for you. You know, we're here on earth to witness to lost people who are at enmity with God. Okay, and this happens on occasion. Some of you do come to me. You know who you are. And you've got your friend, and you're trying to witness to them, and you come and you tell me what's going on, what kind of stuff they're saying, and then I'll probably ask you some questions to sharpen you. Then I'll say, all right, try this. Okay, go back, and you'll go back, and you'll try it, and they pull, and you come back, and you say, well, they pulled this on me. And then we just go right back to the drawing board again, analyze what happened, and try again. Witnessing is not easy, and we often fall for their agenda. So don't expect a one-shot deal. It can take a month, it can take a year, it can take a lifetime sometime to get a hearing out there of the gospel which people actually understand, and you've quizzed them enough to make sure they actually understand what you're talking about. So I'm here to train you so you can go out on the battlefield and win people for Christ. A third thing that's very interesting about Acts 17 is about Paul himself. As we study the book of Acts, I'm sure you've gathered that Paul is sort of an anomaly. On the one hand, we can think of him as a Jew and as a Jewish thinker. On the other hand, he was a Jew of the diaspora. And he grew up in Tarsus of Cilicia, which was a Greek intellectual center. So what are we saying? We're saying that when it comes to Paul, here's a man who has a tremendous advantage. Here is a man who knows both sides of the issues. Now, this is why if you know the other side of the issues, you too will have an advantage like Paul. This is why the evolutionists today rarely debate creationists anymore. In the 80s, you had all sorts of debate till the evolutionists finally figured out, you know, these creationist types, they know our position as well as we do, if not better. And at that point, we pretty much quit. Just the argument today from the evolutionist side is don't even give the creationists the time of day. That's the best argument that evolution can make, to just scoff at it and call it religious. Okay, but you don't see evolutionists today challenging creationists to debate. And the reason isn't because it's ridiculous. The reason is just because it's an embarrassment to try to get up there and argue against a creationist. It's an embarrassment, and nobody likes to be embarrassed. So you think they're going to come out and try to have a debate? Of course not. So if you really want to have an advantage witnessing, learn what the other guy thinks. But we should say, in addition, that it's not absolutely required. You can get by, but of course you will be limited, right? Now, to get to the other side, here's what I suggest, to get to know them, and that is by asking questions, okay? Don't plow in, okay? Back off and just ask questions, okay? This is where I always inevitably mess up. One person asks me a question, I charge in 90 miles an hour, giving them an answer, and 30 minutes into it, and all I've done is I realize I've confused the person. And I can tell that because I finally ask them a question, and they come out with something, and I think, why didn't you cut me off 29 and a half minutes ago? I keep making these same mistakes. And you will too. Okay, so don't worry. Okay, figure out what you did wrong, pray about it, correct it, and keep going. Okay, so just stop with people and just start asking them questions. Here's some for your repertoire that will give you a good idea of what a person believes, where they're coming from. Where do you think the universe came from? This is a perfectly legitimate question. What is God like? Oh, God doesn't exist? Well, do you know everything that there is that could be known? No. Okay, well then how do you know God doesn't exist? If God does exist, here's another question. If God does exist, is he subject to natural law? How do you know that your brain works right? Most people are assuming that. It does. Here's one. Is there such a thing as good and evil? And if so, what's the standard for making those choices? Where does that standard come from? Here's one. When we have a thought in our head, is that just a biochemical reaction, or is there something as real choice? And if so, where does that come from? Those are just some starters, you know. You could come up with hundreds of these, probably. But that'll give you, just listen to people. Let them explain to you what they think, and then you'll get a better handle on where they're coming from. A fifth thing, if you think that you have to walk up to a person, and this is you have to have a certain tract, and that's what you have to get into the gospel message, that's not true, okay? That's a very uncomfortable thing, in fact, for most people to do. And I'm not saying don't do it. I'm just saying that the way the Bible thinks is that you can start anywhere with a person, any topic, because every topic is God's topic. Every fact is a Christian fact. And therefore, of course, the better adapted you are to the way the Bible thinks, the better you can do this. But here's an example. The other day we were watching a documentary on surfing. It was about top surfers who travel the world looking to catch the largest wave. And they have a weather system, these guys. I mean, they're advanced. They've got buoys set all over the world. It relays information back, sea patterns and so forth, weather conditions, into their computer. It calculates all this. It tells them where the next storm is coming. And if it's in Spain or China or whatever, wherever, they pack up their gear and they fly out. Now, these guys are pretty rank unbelievers, as far as I could tell. But they did have some very interesting things to say, and you could learn a lot about them from what they said. Just had to listen. So they're always out searching for the biggest wave. And you think, why? You know, who cares? Okay. And you can listen to them. You know, man, that was a gnarly wave. And you've heard all the California lingo. It was so awesome, you know. And you think, why? Why are you getting such a kick out of this? You know why? Because they're doing exactly what man was designed to do. They're having dominion over a part of nature. It's an obsession of man to do this. You know, I've got to climb the highest mountain. I've got to, you know, fly through the sky. I've got to make a smaller microchip. Now, why do we keep doing that as man? Because God made us to do that. He planted that in His image inside of each one of us. He programmed us to have dominion over His creation. Now, they don't know why they're doing it. They don't know why they're searching for the biggest wave. They don't know why they enjoy it so much. But I find it fascinating personally that I could sit down and I could talk to them about being a human being and what it is to have dominion over nature. I can also talk to them about the nature that they're surfing. We can talk about the tube that forms in the wave, that, you know, the one that the surfers love to get inside and ride. Why does the tube form that way? Well, because God made water with a certain molecular structure. Because the wind at that time and that place is being governed by God. Because God formed the surface contour of the ocean floor in His global flood or other geophysical phenomena that He brought in later in history. And that shapes how the wave makes all of this. So, of course, there are other factors. The position and size of the reef, the position of the moon, its relationship to the earth, the location of the continents, where these things are. These are all factors, and all that is being done by God. And they're out there, and they're enjoying all this stuff that God gave them. They want to go out, and they want to conquer it. Because it feels good, they say. This is one of the constant things. Well, it's just the most amazing feeling. Of course it feels good. This is what you were made to do. All right there, all of this stuff is right there in the surf. Now that's the way Paul and most Jews thought about the world. That is a Jewish way of thinking about the cosmos. That's not the Greek way of thinking, by the way. For example, we go out, we see an eagle, you know, and we just say, yeah, that's neat. You know, the bald eagle. Yeah, okay. But Jews thought, you know, it's more than neat when I see the eagle. Because I know that the eagle's wings outstretched over its young is teaching us about how God protects His own people. So the world, we would say, as Christians, is rich with revelation about who and what God is. We just have to train ourselves to ask the questions, to really dig in, to stop going through life, you know, at 70 miles per hour, and just stop, listen, look, and touch. Because it's all coming into contact with who and what God is. All this stuff is in the Word of God, and we can use the world outside of us, which was, by the way, the post-Noahic flood world, the time of Melchizedek and these people, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and Noah. The way that they primarily worshipped was by studying nature, exegeting nature, to learn about the tremendous faculties of our God. That was the way they worshipped. They studied God through worshipping, or through realizing that God's handiwork was fantastic and told us about God. And so we can go out and look at the world around us, and this brings us to worship God in new and exciting ways. Okay, and we can use those to get into conversations with people. So this is one of the most fantastic things I see about being a Christian, because the creation is so rich, it is so full of language about God. And so we can explore and worship Him through that. And that is, of course, a jumping off place to get to the gospel. Another thing, by way of introduction, why we are following Acts 17 so closely has to do with presuppositions or a person's ultimate commitment in life. I said Athens is the model for our day. Now, why didn't I say Acts 13, Paul's lengthy address at Pisidian Antioch? Because Acts 13 was an address given to Jews in the synagogue who had a biblical base. So maybe if you lived in America in 1875 when there was still somewhat of a biblical base, then Acts 13 could be the model. But we're not living in 1875, we're living in 2009. And the Bible is not the base. So, look, okay, here's Paul's culture. Paul is a Jew. The Jews held the Old Testament Bible in high esteem. It was the source of the final and ultimate authority. It was what they were committed to. So when Paul witnessed to Jews in Acts 13, he was witnessing to people who said, yes, the Word of God is the authority. But when Paul faced Greeks, Now, did they in Acts 17 say, yes, the word of God is the authority? Oh, yes. No, they said that the word of Plato was the authority, or the word of Epicurus, or the word of Zeno. These guys are the authorities. So they're coming from two different bases or authorities. And frankly, it doesn't get any more opposite than that. That's why I've called these four lessons Jerusalem meets Athens. I probably should have called it Jerusalem versus Athens, because they are two that are in worldviews that are in total collision. But I think you see the point. We're over here working on a biblical base, and our culture is working off of a non-biblical base. How do those two meet? How do they collide? Now, if you don't figure out the culture that you live in and the base that they operate off of, you're going to be frustrated. Okay, that means you have to stay up with the flow of thought. That doesn't mean just having all the data and hearing all the news and so on. It means filtering and interpreting that data in terms of what the Bible says that these people are doing. So we can't disengage from the culture and isolate ourselves. We have to stay informed about the flow of thought, about how people think in our society. If you don't do that, then of course you will be ignorant as to where people are coming from. And even your own children, when they grow up and they think, what in the world? I never taught them that. Why are they thinking that way? And you won't know what to say to them. Martin Luther said, where the battle rages, there the loyalty of the soldier is proved. And to be steady on all the battlefront besides is mere flight and disgrace if he flinches at that point. You know, what good does it do to win a little side conflict if you're getting slaughtered on the main battlefield? If they're enveloping you with the total culture, then you're not even in the battle. And they're neutralizing the gospel over and over and over. Now, how did Paul figure out in Acts 17 how the people thought? How do Athenians think? How did he do it? Well, the first thing he did was he took a walk. He walked through the city. He observed idols. Idols all over the city. He said, man alive, this place needs the word of God. And so he went out, and I'm sure he learned a lot in the marketplace about how these people thought. And at first, you can see in verses 17 and 18 that Paul was getting a real good whooping. They were enveloping the gospel, and they were spitting it out. It didn't even break through the outer shell of these people. And I look at most of us in our day, and I have to say this continues to happen. This is as modern as it gets. And I think many Christians get disheartened because they really want their friends to come to accept Jesus. But every time they present Jesus, their friend just chews Jesus up and reinterprets him. And it's very frustrating. Now, Jesus means all sorts of things to people today. Mormonism has a place for Jesus. Islam has a place for Jesus. Even most atheists have a place for Jesus, at least as a historical person. What we're saying here is that when you preach Jesus, do they really understand the Jesus of the New Testament? Or do they slurp up Jesus and reinterpret him inside their worldview? And you think, well, they talked about Jesus, they talked about God, therefore they must be a believer. Really? Who do you really think that Jesus was? Did you ask more questions to pry into the nature of their actual thinking? Because if you didn't, then they may believe even this. They may believe that Jesus Christ died on a cross in Jerusalem in the first century, along with many other Roman criminals. Would a person be saved if that's the Jesus that they believe in? Another criminal on the streets of Rome, in the city of Jerusalem? See, you get in these discussions and you think, you wonder 2 hours later, what? How did we get where we are in this discussion? How did I get myself in this mess? And it is a mess. Unbelief is a mess. And what you're experiencing isn't something new, okay? It may be new for you if you haven't witnessed much, but it's not new in history, because that's exactly what was happening to Paul in Athens in Acts 17. That's what happened to Paul in Acts 14 at Lystra. So I'm convinced here, as we study the book of Acts, that Paul is on a learning curve, actually. And that by the time he writes the book of Romans, he has it knocked out cold. Okay? That curve goes from Acts 14 to Acts 17 and finally to the book of Romans. Okay, Romans is nothing more than a systemized version of how Paul preached the gospel. And what's the theme of Romans? It's the righteousness of God. That is what is at stake in the book of Romans. Who and what God is. Now the gospel makes no sense apart from the righteousness of God. We have to know what is the standard that a man must meet to be right with God. After I find that out and I realize that I have failed to reach that standard, now I can say that I need help. Then we can talk about help. Who is the Savior? All important stuff. God, sin, salvation. Well, Paul has pretty much figured it out by Acts 17. But it took him, by the way, 2 years from Acts 14 to Acts 17. That's the amount of time that has passed. It took him 2 years to figure out how to witness to Gentile pagans. And when I say a pagan, I don't think I mean this in a derogatory way. I don't mean someone who is immoral or crude when I say a pagan. A pagan, in the original sense of the term, is simply someone who does not adhere to the culture of the Word of God. There may be and have been very moral pagans in our world. Romans 2 is concerned with their eternal salvation. Romans 1 is concerned with the salvation of immoral pagans. So someone may be more or less immoral. We just mean by that more or less consistent with their basic presupposition or commitment in life. The men in Athens were very consistent, we would say. We would say that these were close to pure paganism. And Paul studied to figure out how to witness to people who were pure pagans, who didn't rest on the Bible as a base. And this brings us to the point of contention probably in our day, and that is, how do we witness in our culture? What kind of a culture do we have? If Paul went out and he learned the Athenian culture a bit, shouldn't we go out and learn our culture? Now, we could go into a whole lot. Our culture stems back to the Protestant Reformation of the 1500s, which was built firmly on the Word of God. Countries like Switzerland, Germany, England are our ancestors. America is really an extension of England. And so we inherited a biblical base, which was very strong during the colonial period of our country when our forefathers enjoyed tremendous freedom on American soil. But by the time you get to Jefferson in the late 1700s, the biblical base was eroding and an Enlightenment base was encroaching. Okay, and Jefferson was a deist, which came out of the Enlightenment movement. So we have, out of him, the Declaration of Independence, a more humanistic document. It's promoting Jeffersonian democracy. The framers of the U.S. Constitution, 11 years later, in 1789, wrote against the Declaration. Most people don't know that as a historical fact. But they deliberately attuned the Constitution to be against that document. Now, they were promoting not a democracy, but a republic. Okay, just read the two documents side by side. They won't harmonize. Okay, the Declaration is about the perfectibility of man, and the Constitution is about the depravity of man. Checks and balances. Now, the basic issue in politics, even today, is a biblical issue. Who is man? What is the nature of man like? Is man essentially good or is man essentially evil? Every political difference can ultimately be traced back to that one issue about man. So I argue, historically, that by the time we get to 1789 and those two documents are written, the biblical base was already corrupted. Okay, of course, later, deism slid into Unitarianism and Unitarianism into Transcendentalism, and then we move into the period of Darwinism and social Darwinism and into the 20th century and the pragmatic philosophy of Roosevelt, which lasts to our own day. But the point is this, that we as a culture have slid farther and farther and farther away from the biblical base of the colonial period, who were people who were basically Puritan Calvinists. Now, you may not like Calvinists. I wouldn't be angry at them. These were the people that actually did believe in the sovereignty of God and the depravity of man. And the more you recognize those truths, the more freedoms you will enjoy in your society. The less you recognize them and the more you preach the sovereignty of man, which the Transcendentalists did over 150 years ago in this country, and the goodness of man, which the deists taught more than 200 years ago, the less and less freedoms you will enjoy. But still, into the early 1900s, there was enough of a biblical base that when you went to preach the Lord Jesus Christ and His gospel, you could do probably more like what Paul did with the Jews. But because basically the consensus of the majority of the population was biblical categories. This is what I would call the era of the tract, the 3 points, and you're saved, okay? Now, we're still trying to witness to a generation with 3 points. And we're getting clobbered, okay? Just like Paul did at Lystra in Acts 14 and like Paul did in Athens in Acts 17. Okay, what am I trying to say with all of this background? I'm trying to say that our culture has become more like Athens than any previous generation in American history. Really, our beliefs are not that different from Plato in the intellectual climate of our world. They're not that different from Aristotle. These guys and their ideas are still very much alive on the university campus. Whether someone ever cracks Plato's Republic or not, the ideas are embedded in the seams and structures of our thought patterns as Japhetic people who are basically descended from Greeks. Paganism in America has replaced the Bible as a base. And so today it's rampant. I mean, in the 1850s there were outright atheists who published books and so forth. Today we have well-known atheists like Richard Dawkins and Christopher Hitchens who have placed books on the New York Times or made the New York Times bestseller list. Hundreds of thousands, even millions of Americans have read these radically anti-Christian books. And radical atheism, we would say, is on the rise in America. Now, who was Paul witnessing to in Athens? We read of the Epicureans in verse 18. Who were they? They were the atheists of the day. That's who they were. And so we have to more and more structure our defense of the faith the way Paul structured his. I would say the era of tracts essentially is over. The era of Paul has returned. That's why we're interested in what Paul did in Acts 17. At least I am. I am interested in reaching people of today with the gospel, not the people of yesterday that have already made their decisions. So Acts 17, 22, and 23, we have seen how Paul began where we have to begin when dealing with paganism, and that is you have to attack the basis of pagan thought. You have to push them away so they can really see there's a difference. You know that God exists because God made you know He exists, but you're refusing to acknowledge who He is. You are suppressing the truth and unrighteousness. So Paul is on firm ground in verse 23 when he says that the non-Christians, particularly those in Athens, worship ignorantly. Paul calls them ignorant twice in verse 23. In verse 30, he's going to say the day of ignorance is over. And isn't it interesting that he never calls anybody ignorant in any other city in the book of Acts. Never. But when he comes to the most educated people in the most educated city, Athens, he calls them ignorant. You are ignorant. Now, that had to come as a shock. But when you are dealing with people who are know-it-alls and so prideful and arrogant, in this little intellect, this little finite peanut brain in their head, you have to shock them out of their arrogance. Paul says, you guys are ignorant. And then after this being the introduction to the gospel, then Paul proceeds to the next point in a good gospel presentation, which is to declare the nature of who God is. That has to be clear. You can't talk about saving from sin, diet, Jesus died on a cross, Christ is God and man and all that. That's useless talk unless your hearer has in his mind a concept of God that is equal to that of the Scriptures. If he does, that's fine. Move on. If he doesn't, you can sit and talk from now until hell freezes over and nothing is going to happen because the person just simply envelops your message. This is why Dr. Schaefer said, look, we've got statistics of people who believe that Jesus is the Savior who are not sure whether or not God exists. Now, something is wrong. You know, I mean, how do you accept Christ as Savior if you're not sure that the God of the Scriptures really exists or not? Well, obviously, the only way that could come about is by accepting a Christ that is not the one of the Bible. So we have people believing in Christ as Savior, but it's a different Christ. Is a person like that going to go to heaven? I'm sorry. So that's the important thing in the final analysis, that we've given a clear message that's been understood and we've made sure that we have responsibly given it such that they do know what we're talking about when we do declare it. So we have to be very careful about that. People must understand the character of God first. Okay, I'm not saying they have to know every detail about God, but they do have to have a biblical concept of God. The way Paul did this was by introducing God as the Creator. That's verse 24. The God who made the world and all things in it. Now that establishes very quickly the creator-creature distinction. Well, we would say the most elementary truth in the Word of God, from the very first verse in the Word of God. But what people don't like to do is draw the implications out of this picture. Because if God is the creator and you are the creature, then isn't the creature totally dependent upon the creator? Of course he is. Okay, and there's our very first attribute of God that he covers. We say God is ase, A-S-E, ase, short for aseity, which means God is independent, totally. There's nothing outside of himself that he depends on. He doesn't need you. He doesn't need me. He doesn't need water or food. He doesn't need the cosmos. He is totally self-sufficient in his triune being. The flip side of that is that man is totally dependent upon God all the time. That's what he means when he says at the end of verse 25 that he gives life and breath in all things. In other words, no man has ever lived independently of God for even one moment. Man has been in constant dependence upon God. So now not only is God the creator of all, but now he's the sustainer of all of us. He's holding every one of us up every moment of every piece of our existence. In verses 26 and 27 and 28, he goes into some of the things he's done so men would seek after him. He's organized men into distinct nations. He's determined the shapes of the continents that you see on the Mercator projection or on your globe at home. He's established limits on weather patterns. He's done all that so that man would seek God. You talk about a profound view of history. God has structured the continents to serve a spiritual function? Yes, that's what Paul says. That's the way that the Jews thought. That's how we have to train ourselves to think. That nothing is incidental out there. Everything has a purpose. Oh, but come on. You know, weather patterns, give me a break. Whether we have a drought or a flood, come on. Yeah. Those things are there to prompt a response to him from us. If you would, you know, God wants man to come after him. But mankind is sort of in a dark room, okay, groping around trying to find someone they don't even know they're looking for. It's like Van Til said, Cornelius Van Til, the fallen natural man is like a man on a cold, dark night who is looking for a black cat that isn't there, and you are blind. Now, that is not a very fruitful endeavor. Fallen man doesn't have spiritual eyes to see. He's a depraved, fallen sinner. Now, he can follow the argument of Christianity intellectually on that plane. But what 1 Corinthians 2 is talking about is that a man who is an unbeliever cannot spiritually comprehend these things. It doesn't say he can't intellectually follow the argument. So that's the kind of a God that Paul declares. God is the creator. He's the sustainer. Okay, that is, he's ase. He's totally independent. Man is the creature. He is totally dependent on God, and therefore he is responsible to him. And now we come to the invitation, verse 30. Okay, I call you to pay careful attention to this invitation because the first thing here called for is not faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, but repentance toward God. Actually, God commands it. Okay, that word declaring there in verse 30 means to give an order. It's more than, yeah, you know, if you want to repent, you know, that's a good idea. He's commanding all people to repent everywhere. Now, what is repentance? And repent about what, by the way? Repentance means a change of mind. A change in thinking. God commands you Athenians to change the way you think about him. That he's not like some Greek god or goddess. You made those. Those are figments of man's imagination. In reality, though, friends, God made you and he sustains you. So you have a wrong way of thinking about God. So what's the repentance here all about? It's not repentance about the Lord Jesus Christ. We're not going to get to faith in Jesus Christ yet. The issue here is not Jesus, but God. Turn to Acts 20. Acts 20, 21. Now, Paul got close to the elders he ministered to. And when he was saying bye-bye to the Ephesian elders, he declares to them in verse 21 his standard operating procedure. Everywhere he went, solemnly, quote, solemnly testifying to both Jews and Greeks of repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Notice two things, not one thing, but two things. Repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I'm convinced that this is the sequence that Paul preached. He'd come into your community, okay, and the first thing that he would do is he would say, all right, these people are all screwed up on who God is because I know they're falling at enmity with God, and although I know God exists, I know they suppress that truth, and that distorts the nature of God. So I preach the nature of God first. And if they're buying into all of that and they want to hear more, then I go on to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, which some at Athens wanted, but some did not. Okay, so there's a break in Acts 17 in Paul's preaching. He preaches to all at the Areopagus about the nature of God. And then for those who said, all right, I'm buying it and I would like to hear more, then he preached Jesus. And if he didn't do that, he found that they got the wrong Jesus. They didn't get the message. So let's go back and see what happens at Athens. Verse 31, what does he say? Now, he's still talking about this God. Okay, he doesn't mention Jesus yet. Don't you find that interesting? He just says in verse 31, God has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. It's interesting he doesn't say the man's name. He just says a man. You know why? Because he's not ready to introduce that man yet. Right here, Acts 20:21, which we just read, should be coming to mind. Repentance toward God first. Okay? Here's what he's not interested in right here. He's not interested in what you think about Jesus yet, okay? But he's interested right here in this. Have you bought into the view of God that I've just presented or not? If you have, then you should have no problem in verse 31 buying into this idea that this God I've just proclaimed fixed a day of judgment, and that this God has appointed the judge, and this God raises people from the dead. You shouldn't have a problem at all with that if you bought into that God is the Creator and everything He's already addressed to the Areopagus. So, judgment and resurrection, those things naturally follow if God is the sovereign Creator, don't they? So are you buying it, Athenians? Are you buying into this God? Have you repented, we would say, about the nature of God, Paul would say. Verse 32 gives the answer, doesn't it? Now, when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some began to sneer. And that's an imperfect. It means they went on and on. Ha, 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 Paul, this is ridiculous. And when you get that kind of a response from a person, you're done with these people. There's no use going on. They haven't repented about the nature of God. They're still hardened in their unbelief. They're still in idolatry. So verse 33, Paul, what does he do? Does he continue in dialogue with them some more? No, it says Paul went out of their midst. But then there's another response, there's another side. Others said, now we shall hear you also concerning this. Not again. We shall hear you also concerning this. That's the word chi. Now, in other words, you know, Paul, we want to hear more about the resurrection. We heard the part about God. Now, what else have you got to say? Okay, so by verse 31 or so, Paul had just gathered from that response, others want to hear you again, that they did have a change of mind about God. So now we're talking. I've got a crew of people here who want to hear more. So you know what? I'm going to give them the other half of Acts 20:21. And what happens in verse 34? They join up with Paul and he gives them the other half. All the goods. He gives them Jesus, the resurrection, all this stuff. They were all ready to hear that in verse 34. But some of them joined him and believed. Among those were also Dionysius the Areopagite and a woman named Damaris and others with them. Now, a few comments on the results of Paul's great address. That woman, Damaris, okay, first of all, over and over we've noticed, okay, Luke, since chapter 16, ever since the invasion of the gospel onto European soil, what has been a constant thing? That every place the gospel goes, he relishes in pointing out that women are responding to Jesus Christ. Why does Luke keep doing this to us? Why, time after time, city after city, Greek or Jew, the women, and usually the upper class, but not here, but women are pictured as coming to Christ. The answer is because it was such a revolutionary thing. And what Christianity had to say about women is a fantastic relief. They said, you know, we're not second-rate human beings in the eyes of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ had died for us just as he died for all men. And this attracted women. And they were coming to Christ by the droves. And then Dionysius, the man in verse 34, who is he? Okay, for I must warn you, that in our evangelical fundamental circles, there is a tradition that goes on, and you will hear Bible teacher after Bible teacher tell you about this tradition, and it goes like this. You see, Paul tried the philosophic approach in Acts 17, and he failed miserably. He got depressed after this. He realized it was just a waste of time to go and try to argue on a philosophical plane, and therefore he came down the highway from Athens, and in chapter 18 he's going to come to the next city, which is Corinth. And at Corinth, according to the epistle to the Corinthians, he said, I determined to know nothing among you except Christ and Him crucified. So they say, see, Paul threw out all that kind of discussion and argumentation. He just went back, quote, to the simple gospel. That's the way they interpret 1 Corinthians 2:2. Now, that's not the point. Okay, when Paul is talking in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 2, about the simple gospel, he's talking in the context of two kinds of wisdom. He's saying, when I come to you, I present the gospel only inside the framework of divine viewpoint wisdom. I do not present it to you as the rationalists, as the philosophers, of the experts in human viewpoint wisdom. He hasn't changed his method one bit. The proof of that is because he uses the same exact method in Acts 17 and over in Romans 1. And Romans 1 was written after Acts 17 and after Corinthians. So therefore, conclusion, Paul did not change his message. Okay, that tradition is wrong. Probably started by Ramsey and St. Paul and the Traveler. Moreover, it's wrong in another place. The question is, did Paul really fail in Athens? Are we really going to say that when at least four people, perhaps more, genuinely believed the gospel, that that was a failure? I find it hard to believe that. One of the interesting men he points out that believed in Christ was this man Dionysius. Now, who was Dionysius? It says in the text he was, quote, the Areopagite, with the definite article. What does that mean? It means he was one of the 12 judges who sat on that council. This was a top man. Paul's message led one of the 12 judges of the council to Jesus Christ. Now that's a big accomplishment. Okay, these men had their doctorates under the local philosophical schools. These were the equivalents, we would say, of a modern-day Harvard professor coming to Jesus Christ. That's the intellectual caliber of the convert that Paul reached on that day, or the Holy Spirit reached, we should say, through the message that he preached. A failure. This is hardly a failure at all. Dionysius, according to Eusebius, apparently one of the early church historians, says he became the bishop of the church at Athens, and he was such a testimony to Jesus Christ because he was equipped, first of all, intellectually on the plane with all those in his environment for the battle. Then later he got equipped with Scripture like Paul did, and he was able to penetrate that dark corner of the earth with the gospel of Jesus Christ. It got to the point, according to Eusebius, that they couldn't stand it any longer. And you know what they did to him? They murdered him. Dionysius went down in history as one of the first Christian martyrs in Greece. Now, there was the result of Acts 17. It was not without results, see? It was with rich results. Now, let me summarize by saying this. Don't assume that when you work with people and they say, I believe in Jesus or I love Jesus, that they're really believers. A Muslim can say that. Little do you know that when a Muslim says that, they only believe that Jesus was a prophet. And that's far from Jesus being God-man who died on the cross for your sins and was resurrected in a true physical human body. All I'm suggesting to you, by way of witnessing, is that you first figure out what a person thinks about God. Is he the creator of the universe, or is he a part of the universe? Is God a force, or is God a person? Lots of people have mistakenly thought that people like Einstein were believers because they said God does not cast dice with the universe and so forth. Little do you know that Einstein believes that God is the universe. Now, after you have determined what a person thinks about who God is and they understand what the biblical view of God is, then you can go, or should go on, and present Jesus and the resurrection in that context. That's how I think you have to approach any person to avoid false confidences that they truly are saved, false professions. Because in the end, what we're interested in is a person hearing the gospel and understanding the gospel. We're not interested in, well, I told them the gospel. I've done my part. Not if you didn't make sure that you were clear. Have I done my job? Have I preached the word to you, talked to you in private or something like that, and yet you totally don't know what I'm talking about? And I haven't clarified? There's never been any communication there. We can't make people believe. No, nobody can make any other person believe. We're not trying to do that. But we do have the command to be ready to give an answer to people. We do know, or have a command, that we are to preach the word, to be ready in season and out of season. We do know the truth that to believe unto salvation, the gospel must be understood. Because faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. If they don't understand it, they can't believe it. This is what we do know. So we're not going to save anyone, but by being ready, as Paul tells us, or Peter tells us, and focusing and learning about people and being able to declare clearly to them what the gospel is and asking them questions to make sure that they can repeat it back to us and say, yes, this is what I'm hearing. Now we can talk and we can go from God and who He is over to Jesus and who He is and what He did on the cross. And now we can say, do you believe this? Otherwise, who knows what they're hearing or what they're believing? And many of us may think our family members, myself included, certain family members, are they truly saved? Do they really understand the gospel? It only takes a few questions to ask and sort of just probe and figure out what they're thinking. Because I would certainly hate to get there and, of course, in our human side from this side, realize that we hadn't given them the gospel to begin with and they never did believe it. Let's close with a word of prayer.